you'd like to go to Children's Church, you're welcome. And also, it's nice to have our full worship team here today. Everybody's here after a few weeks of everybody not being here. Today, the title of the message is Troubling Tidings. We are in Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 through 45, and we will get through these last 10 verses. And we started in Daniel several months ago. We took about a two-month break this summer and went other places and spoke on other things. And now we're back to wrap up our study here. And this is very interesting. So far, we've been mostly in the past, but the prophecies that Daniel has... It always does, Marnie says, or lack of money. So far the prophecies have all been in Daniel's future, but in our past. Well, today we get into the prophecy that's yet in our future, and it's the prophecy of the Antichrist of the New Testament. Last week we looked at the first 35 verses of chapter 11, and we saw where the chapter falls into what I call four rather unequal parts, and we looked at the first three, and I promised that today we would look at the fourth section of the last part of this chapter. But before we start that, I'd like to review the first three, and this will be a very quick review. First of all, we saw that the first prophecy was of four kings that followed Daniel, actually three kings that followed him and one that was reigning during this time. And we looked into history at who those kings were. And we saw the king of Persia, we saw the king of Greece, which was Alexander the Great, and then we saw how Alexander's kingdom upon his death was divided into four kingdoms, going to four of his generals. And then the fourth kingdom, which is rather vague and rather ongoing, is the Roman Empire. And so the second part was a prophecy about Syria and Egypt, and this was verses 5 through 20, and it told us how they would fight back and forth for 130 years on Israeli ground. Now, Egypt is to the south of Israel, Syria is to the north, and during this 130-year period, they constantly were fighting with each other, Egypt and Syria. Only every battle took place on Israeli ground. They never fought in their own countries. And the city of Jerusalem was ransacked and defeated and taken captive by either side on several occasions. And then the third part of the prophecy was about the Antichrist of the Old Testament. And we saw him in chapter 8, Antiochus Epiphany. And now we see him again in chapter 11. And then just very briefly, his problem was, first of all, he hated God and the people of God, and he desecrated the temple in Jerusalem. He abolished the daily sacrifice, and he set up what is called the abomination of desolation, as is spoken here by the angel to Daniel. And what he did was he stopped the daily sacrifice that the Jews were doing. He set up a statue of Jupiter, and he demanded that the people worship Jupiter. He boiled a pig on the altar of the Lord, and he took the blood and the broth, and he spread that all over the temple in defiance of God and the sacrifice of the people. So then we saw in verses 32 through 35 that this godly group of people rose up, and we know from history that they are the godly sons of a man named Matthias. And it says here that they knew their God, and they were wise, and they revolted against the evil king, Antiochus. And they rose up and restored worship and sacrifice in the temple of God. Now, eventually, they fell. It says here that in verse 33, that though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered, when they fell, they received a little help. So what that means, that they received a little help, was that they appealed to the Romans. And by the way, these sons of Matthias are called the Maccabees, this godly, wise people. They appealed to the Romans for help. The Romans came and helped them, and that was ultimately responsible for the fact that the Roman government was in control of Palestine when our Lord Jesus was born. Okay, so that's a little history. Now, it says here that they fell by the sword or were burned or captured or plundered. It says when they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. So God redeemed some of those who fell, and he purified them and cleansed them and made them spotless. So that brings us to the fourth division in this chapter, verses 36 to 45, which is our passage for today. And I'd like to read that, and then we'll go back and talk about what it means. So let's begin at verse 36. It says, "The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will say unheard of things against the God of God." Now, this king is the New Testament Antichrist, okay? It's the Antichrist that is yet to come. This Antichrist of the Old Testament, this Antichrist Epiphany, was like a forerunner of the New Testament Antichrist. And he set up, the Old Testament guy set up an abomination of desolation in the temple. He put a statue of Jupiter up. He demanded that people worship that statue. He defiled the things of God, and he was a forerunner to this New Testament one, which we'll see here. We'll see what he does in a minute. Okay, so verse 1, he will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. Verse 37, he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. And instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his fathers. He will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god, and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people, and will distribute the land at a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt, with the Libyans and Nubians in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain, and yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. That's a lot, huh? Well, let's unravel all of this and take it section by section and see what it's saying. Beginning with verse 36, we are now in our future. This is still yet to come, okay? We have a clear picture of the false prophet who is known as the Antichrist, whom the Jews will accept as their Messiah. And this man will erect the abomination of desolation for the last and final time in a temple that is yet to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. The temple will be rebuilt, but it hasn't been yet. And many scholars believe that The temple being rebuilt will take place during the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation period, which runs for a total of 7 years. The last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, God pours out his wrath upon a disobedient and rebellious world of people, a world system that refuse to repent of their sins and turn to him. And when we get to the book of Revelation, when we finally get there, as we continue our study, we're going to see where God gave them opportunity after opportunity, and they absolutely refused to turn to God in repentance and receive salvation. Okay, now, to confirm the fact that the passage here is dealing with the last days, if we look at verse 1 of chapter 12, we see there that Daniel is told that at that time, it says, and that time would be the time of events of the closing part of chapter 11. It says, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects our people, will arise. And remember, the angel was coming in chapter 9 to deliver a message to Daniel, and he was detained by the prince of Persia, which was some kind of demonic being, a demon, or maybe the devil himself. And Michael, the archangel, came and helped him defeat that demonic being so he could get his message to Daniel. Now Michael here is protecting God's people. And it says, the great prince, Michael, who protects our people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. Now that time of distress, your Bible might say time of trouble, is clearly the great tribulation period that Jesus mentions in Matthew chapter 24. So there's really no question about the fact that we're dealing with the last days. And also in chapter 12, verse 11, it says, from that time the daily sacrifice is abolished, and the abomination that causes desolation is shut up. There will be 1,290 days. So if you figure 1,290 days divided by 30 times whatever, it comes out to 3.5 years. So this is the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation period. And that's referring to the last desecration of the temple that is to occur when the Antichrist will set up an image of himself and demand worship. Now, there are several very important things to note here. First of all, this king, this Antichrist, blasphemes God, says in verse 36. That's always the mark of the Antichrist. And he also magnifies himself. And we're told then that he will be successful until the time of wrath is completed. And the time of wrath here in verse 36 is another term for the great tribulation. And it indicates that man, that this man is going to have power over the whole Middle East and perhaps much of the world in conjunction with the Western leader, the Western ruler, during the whole time of the tribulation period, especially through the last half of it. It says he will be successful until the time of wrath is completed. Now, just real quickly, I don't want to get bogged down here with too many details or whatever, but the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, the Antichrist will rise up and the world will freely and gladly follow his leadership. He's going to bring the whole world together in unison, and he's going to be admired. He's going to be there. People are going to want to follow him. They're going to listen to what he has to say. Now, the last 3.5 years is at the beginning of that time, at the 3.5 year mark in the middle of the tribulation, is when he sets up the abomination of desecration, and he demands that people worship him. He puts an image of him in the temple. And if you don't worship the Antichrist, or if you don't pay allegiance to him, then you will not be able to function as you know. And we talk about the mark of the beast. That comes up in the book of Revelation. And if you don't have the mark of the beast, you won't be able to trade or buy or sell. You won't be able to buy groceries. You won't be able to buy gas for your vehicle. You won't be able to pay your electric bill. They'll shut your power off because it's demanded that you pay allegiance to the Antichrist. And if you don't, they'll hunt you down and they'll find you. And the Old Testament warns, and Jesus warns, woe to, and then they list people, the women that are expecting babies, the elderly, those with small children. Woe to those people who can't get away. So it's a serious thing. It's nothing to take lightly. All right? So then we learn that this man will rule by military power, and that's what's meant there in verse 38 when it says he will honor a god of fortresses. And though he himself is primarily a religious leader, he will have a great military power backing him up. And in Revelation 13, it shows us that this military power is from the West, and it's from the leader of the Western world, which is the Roman Empire restored, which will be dominant in these last days. Now, the Syrian king will be in a league or in alliance with a foreign god or a foreign leader, you might say. And this foreign god is the Western leader, the first beast of Revelation 13, whom he will cause the whole world to worship. Now, as a side note, in the Holy Trinity, we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But you know what the devil does, what Satan does all the time, is he mimics God, he imitates God in any way he can. So Satan has his own unholy trinity. And that unholy trinity is, we find out in the New Testament as we study through Revelation, is the beast, the false prophet, and then, of course, the Antichrist. That is the devil's unholy trinity. So that's who the Antichrist will be demanding that the people worship. The dominant religion of the world in that day will be, you know what it'll be? It'll be the worship of man. It'll be humanism. It'll be exemplified in one man, who will be the great Antichrist of the last days. And I want to talk about that a little bit more in a few minutes. Verse 39 says that he will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. Now, that suggests the possibility that here is the one who will finally settle the quarrel between the Jews and the Arabs over the ownership of the land of Israel. Now, you know, we know, I remember ever since I was a little kid, I heard the news on the radio, this constant fighting going back and forth between the Arabs and Israel all the time. They're bickering and fighting. And what are they fighting over? Land, right? And they say, well, we'll have peace in the Middle East. The Arabs say, we can have peace in the Middle East if Israel will just give us the West Bank, or if they'll give us this amount of land. So Israel gives them that amount of land. They have, everybody signs the peace accord and everything's fine, right? Until tomorrow. And then they say, we want more land. And so they get into negotiations, they do it, and they keep giving up land. And Israel says, if the promised land that God gave to Abraham way back in Genesis 12, includes all the Middle East, and all we want is this one little sliver of land, and you won't give it to us. And they say, you shouldn't even be here. You're not even a legitimate country. They haven't even recognized the fact that Israel's been made an official state by the United Nations back in 1948. So this is constantly taking place, going back and forth. And it says here that somebody's going to bring peace there. This Antichrist is going to bring peace between the Arabs and the Jews for a short period of time during this great tribulation period. Because until that problem is settled, there'll be no hope for any kind of peace in the Middle East. Now, the action of the last days is recorded in the closing section here, beginning at verse 40. It says there, at the time of the end, and that places it at the beginning of the second half of the Great Tribulation period. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, meaning Syria's to the north, Did I say this already? Egypt's to the south. Israel's right in the middle. The king of the north is the king of Syria, and we'll see what that encompasses here in a minute. The king of the south is the king of Egypt. Now, both of them are enemies of Israel and always have been. And they've also, and go back in history, they've been enemies of each other. And so they're still enemies here. It says that the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him. Now, this is the Antichrist with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships, and he will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will invade the beautiful land, which is Israel. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. Now, Moab and Edom and Ammon are the present day mostly encompass the country of Jordan over there. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasure of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt with the Libyans and the Nubians in submission. So now he's in North Africa, and he's confiscated the riches of the world, okay? It says here, but reports from the east and the north will alarm him. So he's in the south. He gets reports back home from the north and the east. And so he sets out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. And yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Now that's a remarkable account, because here we have traced the final conflict, which is called in the book of Revelation, Armageddon. Okay, and we learn that it begins with the king of the south attacking the king of the north. And undoubtedly, this attack occurs because the king of the north made a covenant with the Jews to allow the restoration of Jewish worship in the temple at Jerusalem. And this angers the Egyptians because of the reasons I said before. They don't even want Israel recognized as a state, let alone let them go back and worship in the temple and do their religious rites and all those things that they like to do. And so what happens is that the king of the north, this is the Antichrist, he strikes back and he storms out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. Now, many Bible scholars feel that this strongly suggests that the king of Syria, the king of the north, the Antichrist, has at his disposal far greater forces than would be possible for the small war-torn country of Syria. If you follow the news at all, there's a civil war going on in Syria, which is why there's this big influx of Syrian refugees in Europe and in the United States, and why they're being placed in cities and remote areas all around. Well, Syria is in no position to be a world military leader at this time, but guess what? Many Bible scholars believe that the nation Syria represents Syria and its allies. And who are allies of Syria? Who's the number one ally today? Russia. You know who else? Russia and Iran are allies. You know who else? Red China is included in that. So you could have Syria, Russia, Iran, China, all of these military powers coming together at this time under the leadership of the Antichrist. Now, if this were to take place today, then it seems that that would be the allied alignment of those countries, but we don't know when it's going to take place, because we don't know, you know, the imminent return of Christ, and people have been trying to figure out which country is which and what's going to be in this and that for decades, probably centuries, at least as long as I've been alive, which is not centuries, but decades. And they haven't figured it out because the times change all the time, right? Everything changes all the time. But one thing we know for certain, and that is that whoever this is, it's going to be devastating against Israel and against the Jews. And so we're told then that the Antichrist conquers Egypt and North Africa, that's verse 43, and he comes down through Palestine, and perhaps at this time he sets up the abomination of desolation in the temple. Then he moves down into Egypt, and he's conquering Egypt and North Africa, but while he's in Africa, he hears troubling tidings back home from the east and from the north, and this would be in the direction of Israel and Syria. And so here we can find a possible place of reference. We can find a possible place of reference in the book of Revelation, which speaks of a great eastern army who come as a tremendous force of 200 million men against Israel in the last days. Can you imagine a 200 million men army coming against that tiny little nation of Israel? Well, the king gets wind of this, and because of that threat, he quickly mobilizes his forces, and he sets out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. That's what verse 44 says. He comes back into the land of Israel. He pitches his tent between the Mediterranean Sea and Jerusalem, and it says there he will come to his end with none to help him. That's Armageddon. And what we have that end described for us in the book of Revelation, and it will be by the sudden appearing of Jesus Christ with the armies of heaven to take out the beast and the false prophet and overcome them and cast them into the lake of fire, Revelation 19:20. Now, this is a difficult passage in Daniel. It's one that many Bible scholars have wrestled with and struggled over. In some ways, it's difficult to relate to its context, but in other ways, it's very simple and very plain. You know, that's the beauty of God's word. Jesus said, unless you have the faith of a little child, you will not see the kingdom of God. And what's the faith of a little child? I love Jesus. I want to go to heaven when I die. I want to live for him. I want to be a good kid. But yet, the scriptures are so deep that we could study them for centuries, and they have been studied for centuries, and they're still so much in there, we can never get to the bottom of the depth of God's love and God's mystery revealed to mankind. There's a couple of things here, certain definite things that we can take from this passage. And one is that it confirms what the New Testament tells us, that the lawless one and his accomplices will be brought to an end by the appearing of Jesus Christ again in power and great glory. And we've seen all through Daniel that the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord, and he shall reign forever and ever. Remember last week we talked about the king of Persia and how rich he was and how he had everything, and then Alexander the Great came in and completely wiped him out, and Alexander the Great was 33 years old when he died, but he had conquered the whole world at that time. And it says that after he defeated the last nation, he wept because there were no more nations to fight, to take over. But what's so great about Persia today? Well, I'll tell you what I remember, and that's when I was a kid, when mom or dad made a rule in the house, it was the law of the Medes and the Persians. It could never be changed. That's the law of the Medes and the Persians. Once a king made a law, it was never changed. What do we know about Alexander the Great? He conquered the whole world. Well, big whoop. What does that mean today? How does that fit into the kingdom of God? And so we looked at, what are we putting our focus of our lives into? Are we putting it into things that matter, that have eternal value, or are we just living from day to day? You know, doing what we want to do and satisfying self, capital S-E-L-L-F. So just a few things then in closing, and that is that these prophecy passages are not given to us to frighten us. You know, they're not given to us to move us to go out and dig bomb shelters and hide in the ground, or to sell our property and get white robes and go up on the mountaintop, because you wouldn't be safe up there either. Because when you read about the judgment of God that's coming upon rebellious people, they can run, but they can't hide. And God flushes them out of the caves and the mountains and their hiding places, because they've rebelled and refused to obey him. And so the answer is to repent. You know, I get a kick out of people. I don't know if I should say I get a kick out of it, but it makes me wonder sometimes when you know, you get certain atheists that post stuff, and I hear things from people, and they try to find everything that's wrong with the Bible. The last one I heard was how cannibalism is in the book of Jeremiah, and then they quote this passage, and they say, see, God's all for cannibalism and blah, blah, blah. And I say, well, let's say that that is true. Let's just say it is, just for the sake of your own, so I can humor you. If that's the way God is, wouldn't you want to be on God's side? Wouldn't you want to be on the right side? Or would you want to be on the judgment side? And we know that that's not the way God is. We know that's not what the Bible teaches, because God has revealed the mysteries of his heart to us through his word as we read it and study it. We know that God is love. We know that we were created. You know why you were created? You were created so that God could love you, and then you can love him back. And then we can receive the gift of life through Jesus Christ and all those things. So if you're afraid, if you're worried about these things, then get into a right relationship with God. Repent of your sins and take him as your Lord and Savior. And secondly, these are given to us, these prophetic passages, to guide us, primarily in order that we may not be part of the international delusion of the last days, or that which leads up to the last days. And the delusion is the worship of man. That's the final, ultimate delusion. Humanism is the philosophy that man is able to be his own God. And we're there now, aren't we? We can fix it. We're the solution. All we need is education. All we need is to mobilize people. All we need to do is this or do that. We can save the planet if we just do this, if we just do that. But guess what? We can't. We might be able to alleviate some of the misery and some of the suffering for a time, but we're never going to get to the bottom of the problem, because that can only be resolved when Jesus Christ returns and he solves the problem himself. But the important thing is now is to teach your children that Jesus Christ is the answer. It's to teach your family. It's to share the love of Christ. Tell your neighbor. Secondly, we should learn from these passages to employ spiritual weapons in the conflict. And people say, well, you say that all the time. Ephesians 6, you know, it's spiritual warfare. How do you employ spiritual weapons? Well, what are our spiritual weapons? First of all, the Ephesians 6 says that Satan fires fiery darts at us, and we're supposed to deflect them. You know, put on the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and the sword of salvation and all those things. You know, the best place to find what spiritual weapons are is to look it up in the Bible and see what spiritual weapons are. And we have all the spiritual weapons laid out for us in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is. So if you want a spiritual weapon, go to the Holy Spirit. He's Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. No one can make a law that tells you you can't love someone. No one can make a law that says you can't have joy in your heart. No one can make a law that says you can't be patient in times of difficulty. No one makes a law that says you can't practice self-control. Self-control leads to righteousness. Righteousness leads to stronger faith. And that's the third thing that these passages teach us, is to manifest the spirit of trust and confidence in God, and to display that in spite of the worsening conditions in which we live. Anybody here losing any sleep over our whole election cycle that's going on? Anybody going to watch the debate tonight? You know what? We do what we can do. But God determines the outcome. And we should be sleeping like babies at night, waking up every 2 hours and need to be changed. No, I'm kidding. We should be resting in the confidence that of the sovereignty of God. But you know what else we should be doing? These passages should bring us to our knees in prayer. We should be praying for these things, praying for these issues, praying for people. You know, when Daniel prayed for his country. He prayed for his country in the context that his people would turn to God, would be obedient with this and that. And we're at the place we are today in our country because of the people of this country. because of the choices that people made. You know what God does? When people rebel, just read Romans 1. God tries to get our attention. He tries to get us to repent and confess and all those things. But when we won't, he turns us over to our sin. And we are at that place right now. We need people praying and praying. Prophecy is not given to us to satisfy our curiosity, but to move us in right and proper ways. That's the purpose for prophecy, and to draw us closer to the God.